Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. We do appreciate that you tune in each afternoon, or maybe it's evening where you are, or perhaps it's Friday morning where you are if you're on the other side of the dateline. Wherever it is, we're glad you're here. And we got lots of folks here in the room with us because we're just outside the big conference room. We're in the, what would you call this, the foyer perhaps, where people are registering and getting ready to have the big conference start tonight.
Yes, you would call it a foyer because people are here. When it's unoccupied, it's a foyer.
Oh, thank you.
They have said nay to it.
Well, that's Trent Horn, everybody.
There you go.
There he is. That's the comedy stylings of Trent Horn.
I always have an answer. I just can't guarantee it's right.
I just want to encourage you.
Yes.
Your work is great. I don't want you to feel bad that the crowd is so much smaller for you than it was for Tim Staples. I don't want you to feel...
Oh, no, I know half these people are like, oh, it's not Tim Staples anymore. I'm just waiting until they figure it out.
I got to make sure I don't give out the phone number. It's so ingrained in me. We got our books here in front of us. Look, there's my book right there, and there's your book. Which book is this of the Trent? Oh, look at that. What the Saints Never Said. Mm-hmm. Pious Mosquitoes and the Subtle Heresies They Teach You.
Pious Misquotes.
Oh, misquotes.
Those wonderful things you think the saints said, but they didn't preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. God helps those who help themselves.
Stitch in time saves nine.
Some saint probably said that. Probably about 95% of the things we attribute to Mother Teresa. I had fun writing this one, and I think there are a few people who have read the book.
Yeah.
Though I am thinking I'm dabbling with a sequel to the book, which in the tradition of sequels are always worse than the original.
It's going to be hard.
I was thinking maybe What the Saints Never Did. We can talk about hagiography and all those wonderful stories we love hearing from our Catholic grandparents, and then I come in as a giant wet blanket, say which ones did happen and which probably didn't.
If you try to say that St. Joseph Cupertino didn't fly, though, I can't read that book.
Oh, no, he flew alongside the dragons at St. George Slade. Oh. They flew next to each other.
I don't even know what to say to you right now. If you
are lost for words, ask St. Joseph Cupertino to help you. He's good at that.
We have Henry here who's been waiting a long time. He came all the way from Florida, Fort Lauderdale, Florida, because he's like, I've had too much perfect weather. I'm going to have to go get some more perfect weather. Henry, thanks for waiting.
No problem. Good afternoon, guys. My question has to do with the younger generation. A lot of them don't follow, traditional media, newspapers, radio, even television. And they're getting bombarded by a lot of misinformation in new media, social media. And my question is, how do we, combat that? They're getting, like I said, misinformation like, Christmas is pagan, Easter is pagan.
Right.
The church was started by Constantine, all this type of things. Mm-hmm. How do we combat that and get a foothold and turn that tide?
Well, I would say we have to do what we've done before, right? Like, why do we have Catholic radio? We have Catholic radio because throughout the 1980s and 90s, you had Christian radio, which is basically Protestant radio. You had Trinity Broadcast Network. So I'm sure 40 years ago, somebody said, how do we reach the young people who are listening to radio and they're listening to Billy Graham or they're listening to these Protestant megachurch pastors on the radio? People said, well, we got to get Catholics on the radio. And here we are. And now we're doing that, and we're even more successful in some markets than these other preachers. So I would just say we just need to make the same play again. So when it comes to new media, especially YouTube, TikTok, we need people who can take the stuff we're creating and make it palatable, make it work, like in a 60-second TikTok video, for example, or on YouTube. Like, so the Council of Trent podcast, about 8 months ago, I transitioned over to have it also on YouTube, including podcasts, because I don't even really listen to podcasts. I'll watch clips of them on YouTube. And we need to be there, and not just us. We need to teach other people who get excited to start their own channels and they go out and do it. Some of our staff at Catholic Answers, Thomas is walking around here. He's our social media individual.
Right,
oh, he's on his phone. See, he is the one person here who's allowed to be on his phone constantly because he does our social media. he and others, they take the stuff we're doing and they know how TikTok works. And they correct old fogies like us who don't know that stuff. So I think that's probably what we need to do. I don't know, is that a helpful answer?
I mean, it helps, but it's just there's so much misinformation out there.
Totally.
It's like an avalanche. And I rarely see, you know, a response to it. And a lot of the young people believe it.
They do.
Because they right. don't hear a
sure. And I'll, it can be overwhelming to see how, like when I go online, I'll do rebuttal videos for my podcast. And I go online and there's not a lot of other Catholics who do rebuttal videos like I do. I would love to train more to go and do that. But I'll go online and think, oh man, I could spend my whole life doing this and not refute 10% of the errors that are out there. But at the same time, when we do the work, even if we can't stop the whole avalanche, it can keep some people from being buried. It always affects one person. I think it was Mother Teresa who said that if you take a starfish on the beach and throw it back in, you can't throw all the starfish back, but it mattered for that one.
I don't think that was Mother Teresa who said
that. Check the book. It might be.
I'm pretty sure that
was. But I guess that's what I would say. Even if it can't, you know, we can't get lost in the big picture. Everything we do, even if it affects one person, that has an infinite consequence if it brings that person to Jesus Christ. So it's always worth it. But I would say we just need people who can take, especially the work we're creating, and adapt it to these different mediums. And to encourage people, like people here at this conference, if you have a child or a grandchild that's interested in this stuff, take my book, quote it verbatim, I don't care, and go and make really great media on YouTube and TikTok or wherever and go help people.
I appreciate it. Thanks
Henry. I'd like to just add something, just because Trent's sitting right here. Trent is actually very, very well kind of trafficked on the internet. He's very popular on the internet. Lots of people love the work Trent does. And it's different than a lot of the Catholic stuff that you'll see, where there's a lot of bitterness in that media. And this is something that Trent didn't say, so I just want to say it about him. He's reaching young people, but he's not telling a bitter story of, you know, of conspiracies or infiltrations or anything. No, he's sharing Christ in a positive way. And then some of these guys, like Andrew right here at Catholic Answers, they take this material and they make it available. Thomas does it on TikTok or whatever else is out there. Like, we have people who call the show, they're watching on Twitch. I don't actually know what Twitch is. I always joke about that, but there they are. I don't know if Andrew put it on there.
I thought that was something you did when you're highly annoyed at someone and you just can't hold it back anymore. Yeah. A Twitch?
That's why I do that you're around. I'm trying to say something nice about you.
So
would you stop?
Right. It's a tick if it's involuntary.
Okay.
But if you're annoyed at the same time, it's a twitch, I think.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's probably right.
Yeah. So I appreciate that, Cy. And I will tell you this. Honestly, like in the state of the church today, I mean, there's always something to be grumpy about. That's life. Especially since we have these magical boxes in front of us that can give us nothing but bad news to make us upset.
Yeah.
Yeah, to hit our addiction to bad things, to either wallow in misery or feel superior. I just want to go out there and just tell people, hey, these people are telling these lies about the Catholic faith. It's not true. These arguments against faith don't work. Here's why.
Yeah.
You need Jesus in your life. Come listen to Jesus. Receive him in the Eucharist. The thing that makes me upset, and there is a place for reasonable, balanced commentary on current events in the church.
Sure.
I have voluntarily chosen not to do that. Like, I didn't even do a podcast episode on the motu proprio about the Latin Mass. Because there's a gazillion people out there who have a YouTube channel. Here's what I think about this. There's a million people doing that stuff. There's me doing rebuttal videos.
Yeah.
And I would love, and for me, when I see that, it's like Jesus, the parable of the laborer. He saw the crowds and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he said, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. To be frank, we don't need more people who go online and gripe about the church. There's a lot of people who do that. The market is full. What we need are people who will go into new media and online and charitably and also accurately, they need to have a charitable spirit and powerful arguments to reply to all this error. That's what we need. And I will tell you, it grinds my gears a little bit. There are certain individuals who are smart. They are really smart. They're good apologists in their own right. And they'd rather gripe. And yeah, I don't get it.
I don't understand. I personally don't understand the message.
I would love their help.
The church is a mess. The Pope is a horrible person. There's conspiracies here and there. And you should be Catholic. This is not evangelization. This is the
And as I said, I'm fine with reason, balance, commentary. There's people that it's helpful for to have that. Some people are called to that. But as I said, you should go to see where the needs are being met and where the needs are not being met. And the most important need is people who need Jesus.
We're going to have to take a quick break. Michelle, you're up next. We'll be right back with more open forum questions for Trent Horn, our guest on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. There's a lot of folks on television. They read the questions on the cards, they wait for the answer, and then they read the next question on the card. We don't do that. We really talk like we're talking today. And I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you from our annual conference in San Diego, where we're getting ready to kick things off in just a short time. As a matter of fact, probably just about an hour from now, Joe Heschmeyer will be taking the stage, and we'll get going with almost four days of conversations, talks, meetings, all kinds of stuff, all having to do with Jesus. And it is time. We need some Jesus. The world needs a lot more Jesus, and we're going to try to really, really kind of spend some time thinking about how we can be of more service to the Lord in His ministry to a world that deeply needs Him right now. Up next, a question for Trent Horn, our guest this hour, from Michelle from Texas. He's from Texas too, Michelle.
Yeah. Yes, now I'm just down the road from him.
Oh, you are? Oh, yeah, Waco, just south of Texas. I mean, just Dallas. Yes.
I went back to school, and I took a minor in diversity and inclusion. When it comes to the LGBTQ questions and that subject, if you do not believe in everything that they say, then you're not really being inclusive. But I don't feel very included when I speak about my Catholic beliefs on that subject.
Right.
Is it really worth arguing about in that setting?
Okay, so the question is it worth arguing about points of our faith in the classroom, especially in the university classroom?
Yes.
I would say, yeah, but you have to be prudent. You always have to be prudent when deciding if it's appropriate to enter into a discussion about our faith with someone else. How well do you know the person? What kind of a relationship do you have? It may not be the best time right in the middle of something where you're a server at work or something like that, trying to do your job, but maybe you can talk to someone after work or something like that. In universities, the same thing. You have to be prudent because engaging a professor who is anti-Catholic, you are in an unfair position. It's their class. They have the power to decide who gets to talk, who doesn't get to talk. They are the ones who are going to be grading your assignments. And unless it's something purely objective, like mathematics, if there's a subjective element to the grading and they don't like you, they can punish you later for that, even subconsciously, if they don't intend to do that, because they're only human. So it's important to do that. And I would just say Matthew 10:16 puts it well, be as gentle as doves, but as wise as serpents. That's the method we need to have. I'll give you an example. When I was in community college, I took a class once called Psychology and Culture. And so we got all of this kind of stuff. We had a whole week on stereotypes, how stereotypes are awful and terrible. And the stereotypes were always of particular groups of people, though the oppressor was stereotypically always a white, male, Christian, heterosexual individual. And then at one point, my professor made a crack. Like, someone was talking about abuse and children, and she made the crack, well, yeah, unless you're a Catholic priest. And then I sat there and I smiled and I just raised my hand. And I said, Professor, I'm trying to understand. This whole week you've been saying stereotypes are damaging and we shouldn't promote them. Didn't you just utter, though, a stereotype against a Catholic priest? And she got very flushed and red and quickly changed the subject. But there, I didn't try to get into a big debate with her. I just said my one little thing, and then I had my peace. And sometimes that's all you can do in the classroom is ask a question. A good question that if you're a student and your teacher's giving all these anti-Catholic myths or arguments or pro-LGBT ideology, you can ask the professor, Professor, I have a question. What's the source of that study or fact? Like, what's the source for that so I could go look it up and read more about it? And so there, what's interesting is you're asking it, and the professor can't get mad at you for asking for a source, but in doing so, you might expose that they're talking out of not the correct end of their anatomy when it comes to these issues. Hopefully.
That was very radio, the way you did that. Nicely done.
I think so. I think I talked around it.
I got it. I figured it out.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Just had to think a little bit. So that's what I would recommend is just to be shrewd. But also, if you're nervous about it, don't feel an obligation. Your job as a Catholic student is to get your degree, get out of there, get solidified in life, get to the position like the professor, and then use your power for good. Is that helpful?
That is very helpful. Thank you.
All right.
Michelle, thank you. This is not your first time coming, though. You've been here before.
Yes. This is my 7th attempt, and I finally made it.
Oh, you've tried 7 times?
Yes.
But you look familiar.
No. But thank you, though.
Okay. All right. I'm not going to give out the phone number, because over there is Thomas, and we do have room for more questions. So if you have a question or would like to ask a question of Trent at any time during this hour broadcast, just head over to Thomas, and he'll get you connected and up to the microphone. Jennifer is next. Is Jennifer here? Here comes Jennifer. Trent Horn is our guest. It's open forum, but all the questions are coming from the floor of the Catholic Answers National Conference in San Diego, California. Jennifer, go ahead with your question.
Okay. I'm from a suburb of Sacramento, California.
Mm-hmm.
This is the first time we've come here, my husband and I. And my question pertains to baptism. I'm a practicing Catholic. My brother was not raised in any religion. He has not been baptized. He has a very serious health issues that are going on with him, very life-threatening right now as we speak. So I'm wondering, what is the church guidance on baptism? Like, for instance, myself, in necessity, can I baptize him?
Right. The church's teaching on the minister of baptism can be found in the Code of Canon Law. So here's what it says. This is in paragraph 861. The ordinary minister of baptism is a bishop, presbyter, or a deacon. That's in the Western Church. It's a little bit different in the Eastern Church. But essentially, it's bishop, priest, or deacon. However, it does say in section 2 under 861, when an ordinary minister is absent or impeded, it would then fall to a catechist or another person designated by the local ordinary, like the bishop or a superior. But then, in a case of necessity, any person with the right intention confers baptism licitly. But it has to be a true and genuine case of necessity. So, and the most common case of, the two cases of necessity that I can think of would be one where if you are, let's say you are a evangelist among a remote tribe, and it might be another year or two before a priest will ever come, or a deacon, then it could be justified there. Or you don't know if a priest is ever going to come. That happened to the Catholics in Japan, for example. So after priests were banished from medieval Japan during the persecution there, they returned, actually. The Jesuit order returned several centuries later, thinking that Catholicism would be wiped out in Japan. They'd have to start from scratch. But there were actually Catholics there. They didn't have the Eucharist, but they baptized and had marriages. They had valid marriages, valid baptisms. But the most common one you or I would deal with would be something like in danger of death. So if you're, did you say it was your brother?
My brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if you're with your brother and he said, you know, oh, I really want to be baptized, and it looks like he is about to die, like he is on his deathbed, and you're doubting a priest would be able to get there in time, then it can be licit. It's valid. Let me make two distinctions here. Valid means does it actually happen, right? So valid, you know, to have a valid baptism, you have to do it with the intention of the church. Licit is whether it's lawful or not. So if you baptize your son or daughter at home because you don't feel like going to church to do it, that is valid, but it's not licit. It's illegal. You can't do that if there's no case of necessity. So you see the difference there. There's valid and licit. So anyone, not even a Catholic, it could be an atheist. Let's say you have two atheists. You have two atheists, and one says, I think I'm going to become Catholic. I want to go get baptized. And then they're, you know, flying in the plane, and it's going to crash. And the one atheist is like, well, you always want to be baptized. I'll do it for you. And if he just in his heart wants to do what the church intends with baptism, it's valid. Mm-hmm. Because the reason canon law reflects this is because baptism is a universal sacrament. Baptism is the door to the other sacraments. So we make it as wide as possible for people to access it. All you need is water and the right intention. And what's nice is human beings can't live without water. So no matter where they are in the world, right, you might not have wheat, you might not have wine, but you'll always have water in some form. So you can baptize people. But ideally, it'd be a priest, bishop, or deacon. So in the case of necessity, I would say, yeah, in danger of death or something like that, proximate, it can be valid and licit, but only there. You should try to get an ordinary minister if you can. So is that a helpful summary of everything, or would you like any clarification?
Yeah, my first choice would be a minister, priest, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And that's what the law, in fact, not just preference, but the law says you must do that. Unless it's a case of necessity, like the person might die before a priest would get there.
And the issue is, he's going to be in the hospital soon, and, you know, we can't
maybe
even,
they won't
get,
let a, maybe they won't
even
let a
get entrance into the hospital.
And if they won't let, and that's another case, if a priest is not allowed to be there, maybe you could say to the nurse, he would like to be baptized, this is what, if you can't get to them, you could say, hey, he's told me he wants to be baptized, and you won't let anyone else in, just say these words and pour water on him three times.
Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, although I would recommend before you do that, contacting the vicar or the bishop or a priest, so that you, because ideally you want a witness. But if it's an emergency, say the right formula, right intention, use true water.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
I also want to add another, but thank you for your question.
Thanks, Jennifer.
This brought up an interesting point, Cy, because I saw a comment under a video I did recently from someone who claimed that Protestants, they were Catholic, who claimed Protestants are not Christians. That in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in Christ's church. And they claim that the identification of saying Protestants are also Christians is a post-Vatican II development.
Oh.
Which is absolutely not true. You go back in the early church, the Pope would say which heretics' baptisms are valid and which are not. Who needs to be baptized and who doesn't need to be baptized again. The Catechism of the Council of Trent, not the podcast, but the Roman Catechism in the 16th century, this is what it says. These things were established by many decrees of the ancient fathers and councils, and the Holy Council of Trent denounces anathema against those who dare to say that baptism, even when administered by heretics, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, with the intention of doing what the church does, is not true baptism. So even in the, because it's the Protestant Reformation, right? We're saying, well, if a Lutheran baptizes someone, is that person Christian? Like,
right. And they are.
And they are. It is, and the vast majority of Protestant denominations, we would say, are valid. However, there are some, there might be doubts because the theology is too far away. It might not have the essential Christological elements. The only religion that I know of where we have a teaching to guide us on this would be Mormon baptisms being invalid. Because they use the correct formula in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so different from us. It's night and day. because the Father is a man who became a God.
Right.
The Son and the Holy Spirit are created beings.
So it's the same words, but they're referring to realities that are not
completely
at all
different. Yeah,
believe.
So it would not be valid in that case. But for the vast majority of Protestant denominations, they intend to do what the Church has traditionally done. And so we recognize that they're valid. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They have an, as paragraph 841 of the Catechism says, they have an imperfect, I think it's 841, it's around there. I'm not like Tim Staples. It's in the 800s. They have an imperfect communion with the Church, and we would desire for that to grow with Christ's Church, with the Catholic Church.
Thanks so much for joining us. We're so happy you're here, and we're so happy to be out of our offices. We're not alone anymore. We're with just a whole bunch of good friends at the Catholic Answers Conference. More questions for Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
That's right, twice the groovy music on this Thursday. Getting ready to start our Catholic Answers Conference. We welcome back to the microphone Patrick from New York, a very good Facebook friend of Catholic Answers and a very helpful presence on Facebook. Patrick, glad to have you back again. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi. My question concerns a room full of kids who are 13 and 14 years old, and I'm their confirmation teacher, and they haven't been in a classroom in a few years, so these kids need a lot. They forgot that Christmas is the day we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
But and I can deal with that. The thing I can't deal with is I know the younger children have a sense of wonder and curiosity about the world and themselves, and the older teens and the adults, well, they have enough experience to know that the question is, who am I and for what purpose was I made, are important questions to have answers to. But I'm discovering that there's no interest on the part of these kids who are 13 and 14 years old in getting to the real questions that matter. And I don't know how to reach them. So yeah. If you can come up with suggestions on how to reach people who simply don't have that sense of wonder and curiosity that I would expect everyone to have.
Yeah, no, that's These are the hardest questions that I get asked. Some people think the hard questions are technical, philosophical questions. Honestly, the hardest questions are, how do I reach this person, whether it's an adult or a child or a teenager, who just seems apathetic? How do I get the person to care? I don't have an easy answer to that. It's going to depend on the person. I do think that Jesus gives us some good advice in Matthew chapter 6. He says, where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. So one is with young people, with teenagers, finding out what they do care about, whatever it might be. There's usually something that they have a desire towards, occupies their time, either that they consider it something good they ought to do or it's something they just really enjoy. And trying to connect that, especially if they care about social justice or other things like that. I think also with young people, what they really desire is authenticity. So I think to reach really young people with our faith, they've got to see that we have an authentic, joyful faith, number one. And that number two, we're really interested in just finding out what they think about things. And really, like, we're not trying to grill them. We're not trying to give them the third degree. They're used to people just asking them leading questions or trying to dismiss them. But just really hearing out what they have to say and letting them know that they're valuable. A friend of mine told me a while back, he went to a high school class and he asked them, how many of you believe God exists? And I think it was a Catholic high school class. I think like 80% of them said they believe God exists. Then he asked them, how many of you think God loves you? And maybe like one or two raised their hands, and that was it. So I think with teenagers, you might have a lot of them who say, yeah, I think there's a God, he made everything, and here's all the stuff I'm supposed to believe. But they actually don't believe God loves them. So I might ask them, hey, do you think God loves you? Do you think God wanted you to exist because he has a plan for you? Like, there's a reason you're here, you're not an accident. And to say, do you think God loves you? You in particular. I think starting there and then branching out from that can be very important, especially for adolescents. Because once you get to the age of 13, your identity becomes, you want to become distinct from your parents. You know, every age you have like certain kinds of struggles. And 13 to 19 is, I'm not my parents. Who am I? And so I think first getting them to see that they're a child of God, that God loves, is number one. And the rest can kind of move from there. Is that helpful?
Yeah, it's very helpful. I got the assignment because the other teachers in this age bracket burnt out.
Yeah.
So I need hope. Thank you. Bye.
Sure.
I'm going to make a quick suggestion. And Patrick, I'll give you a free copy of this if you don't have it. Matt Nelson wrote a book for Catholic Answers Press called Just Whatever, How to Help the Spiritually Indifferent Find Beliefs That Really Matter. You might be interested in it. If you want it, I'll get a copy of it for you. Because I haven't got to give away any books today. So now I got to. Thanks, Patrick. Up next, Maria from Houston. Hi, Maria. Thanks for driving over.
My name is Maria Anicetti, Filipino descent, living in Houston, Texas. So we drove all the way here to attend this conference with my husband, Ramon.
Good job, Ramon.
Hi, Trent.
Hi.
Nice to see you.
Good to see you, too.
My question is, how can I explain to my Seventh-day Adventist friends that the Jewish food law still apply?
That they believe the Jewish ritual laws, the kosher laws, they believe it still applies and you want to talk to them?
Yes. And I'm also, my second question is, how can I explain to them that our day is Sunday for Lord's Day and their Sabbath day is a Saturday?
Right. Yeah, I think that this can... So Seventh-day Adventists were part of the Adventist movement, a movement in the 19th century believing in the imminent coming or return. That's what Advent means, obviously, coming. We celebrate Advent in the winter season, the coming of our Lord. They believed that was imminent in the 19th century. And different groups came out of the Adventist movement. One of them that still exists to this day are the Seventh-day Adventists. They have a lot of different views. And one of them is that the laws of the Old Testament still apply to Christians to this day, namely the Jewish food ritual laws, but more primarily the command to worship on the Sabbath or Saturday instead of Sunday. So two things I might point them towards, and I will also, we'll get you a copy, either well, we have it here or we'll send it to you. My colleague Tim Staples did an audio CD set. What's it called? The Great Deception?
The Great Disappointment.
The Great Disappointment.
Yeah.
So one of the two. I'm disappointed I didn't remember what it was. The Great Disappointment. About, it's an audio CD set about Seventh-day Adventists. The Great Disappointment refers to the original prophecy Jesus would return, and he didn't. So instead, he kind of returned in heaven and, you know, tried to save everything. I would just point to two things. One would be, if Christians are obligated to follow the Jewish ritual food laws, then why in Paul's letters does he, one, say vigorously, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved? Not only that, but people who demand circumcision in order to be saved, in Galatians chapter 5, he says of those people, you have fallen from grace, you have cut yourselves off from Christ. And the circumcision was easily the most important part of the old laws, the most defining feature of the old covenant laws that someone obeyed, the law of circumcision. And yet Paul says, this is something that those of you who say you ought to be circumcised, he said that maybe... Paul said, I'm going to say it. He said, if you like circumcision so much, maybe you should just cut the whole thing off. Go read Galatians. He really did say that because he was mad.
That's less radio friendly than the last
time. Take it up with Paul.
So slightly less radio
friendly. Take it up with him. Because he saw how much of a barrier it is. Because think about it. If you're a Gentile, Roman, God-fearing Christian, or sorry, a God-fearing Gentile, you know, like Cornelius the Centurion or someone like that, and you want to become Christian, and you got people saying, sure, you could be Christian. You just got to be circumcised like the rest of us. Well, I'm going to say the vast majority of adult males would be apprehensive at that prospect to join a new religion to be circumcised. And Paul saw this as a barrier keeping people from Jesus. And so he was mad that those who clung to the valid rule of the old covenant were keeping people away from Jesus. The same thing happens with the food laws. The second thing would be, if the food laws still apply, why does Paul say in his letters, if you want to eat, if you want to live by the kosher law, fine, but you don't have to? And then the third thing I would just bring up with them is they'll argue with you about Scripture all day long about what it means and doesn't mean. I would say, look, if the apostles wanted us to keep the old covenant law, why did the first Christians fail to do that? The direct descendants of the apostles, you can read in the early church fathers, they say, we do not worship like other Jews or the Jews on the Sabbath. We worship on the first day, the Lord's day. Very clear among the early Christians, if they did keep the food laws, because many of them were Jewish, they didn't require it of others, and they worshiped on Sunday. The first Christians did. If you look on our website at Catholic.com, we have an article, Sabbath or Sunday, that documents this in detail. But I would just say, look, if this is so obvious from the apostles, and this applies to other Catholic doctrines as well, if the apostles so obviously taught this, how could the first generation of Christians gotten it so spectacularly wrong? The answer is they didn't, because the apostles never taught we had to keep the old law. Instead, as the letter of James says, we're under the royal law. We're under the law of Christ. Is that helpful?
Thank you, Trent. Thank
sure.
You.
Maria, if you want, we'll give you a copy of The Great Disappointment, Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. Just let's see me or Trent, and we'll hook you up with the people who can get it to you. Okay?
Thank you.
Thank you. It's open forum coming from just outside the big room here at the Catholic Answers Conference. Are you Paul from Washington? Come on up, Paul, and go ahead and ask your question of Trent Horn.
Thanks for being here to do this.
Oh, thank you.
So this is really a pro-life oriented question. When does ensoulment occur, and is it at conception?
The answer to that question is the church has not given us a definitive teaching on when ensoulment happens. So you can go back to the 1974 Declaration on Procured Abortion by, I believe it's from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. And in there, they talk about the wrongness of abortion how we can know that this is a human life, for example, and how it needs to be respected, and how it ought to be respected from the moment of conception. But the question of the soul, however, there is a footnote in the document. It says in section 7, it talks about how there was differences of opinion among medieval theologians about when ensoulment occurred. That was primarily because medieval thinkers like St. Thomas Aquinas followed a mistaken view of biology of Aristotle, which said that what develops in the womb has different bodies. So it might be a vegetative body, and so it would have a vegetative soul. Then it has more animal powers. It moves. Maybe it has an animal soul. And only once it's capable of receiving a rational soul would ensoulment take place. Now, though, if St. Thomas Aquinas knew about modern genetics, DNA, how you have a biological human body through all of your development, I think he would have confidently said that ensoulment begins at conception. But here it is. This is footnote 19, Declaration of Procured Abortion. It says this: "This declaration expressly leaves aside the question of the moment when the spiritual soul is infused." It says it's not a unanimous tradition. And also because the existence of an immortal soul is not a question in the field of science. But we can argue against abortion, and what the declaration does, it argues from it by saying, look, this is a human being. Human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. They deserve to be treated with respect and dignity, so we ought to respect them. And we know humans begin to exist. There's a human organism at conception. So this is important because the church would say ensoulment begins at conception if we have received this in the deposit of faith. But we haven't received this in sacred scripture. We don't see this in sacred tradition. So theologians might make highly probable arguments, but we don't have the certainty of faith. But you're certainly free to believe it as an individual. I believe it because I think that makes sense. Because what is the soul? The soul is basically the form of life. It's what makes, take Cy Kellett, for example. What makes Cy different than a corpse that looks like Cy is that he has a soul. The soul is what animates his body. When the soul leaves the body can't function together and it begins to decompose.
Here we go.
So if leaving the soul, the soul leaves the body when it loses the ability for the parts to work together to stay alive, I think logically it follows the soul enters the body when the parts first start to work together. And they first start to work at conception when you have the individual organism. So just to summarize that, there is no definitive teaching on ensoulment, but I would say there are very good arguments that we receive our souls when our bodies come into existence at conception. But I would say that when we argue about the issue of abortion, what is ironic is the people who bring up souls the most are pro-choice advocates. Always, without fail, they'll say, well, abortion should be legal because we don't know when a soul enters the body. And everyone's always talking about souls, and that's not scientific. Excuse me. I don't bring up the soul in my argument against abortion. You do, to try to confuse the issue. I say, let's just stick, just the facts, ma'am, as the old Dragnet show would say. Is that helpful? Answer.
Yes, I wholeheartedly agree that logic says.
Yeah.
Because when God created us, we got a soul immediately, right? That is in Catholic tradition.
The Catechism says that our soul comes from God. We don't receive our soul from our parents. That's actually interesting. There is, you might think, well, wait, of course we get our soul from God. Interestingly enough, there are a fair number of Protestant theologians who have argued for a view held by some theologians in church history called traducianism. Traducianism is the view that you receive your soul from your parents. And the idea is that they're fallen creatures, so the soul you receive is fallen. But of course, the soul, one, doesn't have parts, so I don't know how you can each get half a soul for you, for that to make sense. Rather, when God creates the soul immediately, we can argue there's like a kind of contamination, that it enters a fallen state because when our bodies are generated, we don't receive, we still suffer the effects of original sin. So the Catechism makes it clear our soul comes immediately from God. But the precise moment that happens, the church hasn't defined. The other problem with that is conception is a bit of a vague word. because conception itself, or fertilization would be a better term, it's a process. It is a misnomer to say there is a moment of conception. It takes about 24 hours for the sperm to penetrate through the outside of the ovum, and it penetrates outside of the ovum, and then for the telomeres of the chromosomes to split and bind together. That whole process before you have what's called syngamy, the first cell division, that takes about 24 hours. So if the church were to say, oh, yeah, it begins at conception, someone's going to say, well, when?
Yeah.
Is it the moment that the sperm enters the ovum? Is it syngamy? Is it when the telomeres fuse over? We haven't received that from the deposit of faith, so we can't say. We can just say, this is a human being, you ought to respect it.
Thanks, Ryan. Thanks very much for the question. Trent Horn, our guest, it's open forum. I thought you were going to kill me. That's why I thought I was. I thought it's, he's going to say something where...
You know what? Normally I do kill you. I just use the example of you dying, I guess.
Yeah,
so I guess I indirectly killed you in this episode.
Okay. All right. Fair enough.
All
just
right.
A quick thing, too. I mean, because we don't always say it. People say Thomas Aquinas said ensoulment happened later. But even Aquinas said abortion is a horrendous crime
at any point.
He was not pro-choice.
Right. And that's the other thing that people will try to muddy this issue. They'll say, oh, well, the church doesn't have a unanimous position on abortion because there were different views of ensoulment. Well, no, none of the church fathers or doctors of the church ever said that abortion was moral.
Never.
They would have said it's either homicide, or they might have said that it's a sinful form of contraception if it occurred earlier. But they would, I think it was actually St. Basil the Great in the 4th century, the people were debating this, and he said, with us there is no nice inquiry between formed and unformed. He said that you are equally guilty in both cases.
Take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Catholic Answers Live, coming to you from the Catholic Answers National Conference. Weren't able to do it last year, able to do it this year, and it just feels great to have so many folks together to talk about Jesus, to praise Jesus, to learn about Jesus. It's just going to be a great time. We're getting started with the formal program in about maybe 40, 45 minutes from now. Not exactly sure. I don't have a clock in front of me, but Joe Heschmeyer will be up first, giving the first talk. Right now with us, Trent Horn, who came all the way over from Texas this morning and here to answer your questions. Jim from Texas. Are you Jim from Texas? Where's Jim from Texas? Oh, you're not sure if you're Jim from Texas.
I am Jim from Texas.
Oh, you are. You thought there might be another one. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Trent.
Hi, Jim.
One argument that atheists give us is they say, why should I believe in a God when in the Bible, there's so much killing? And one particularly referred to Joshua chapter 6, where
right.
The Israelites were commanded, hey, you got to slaughter everybody that lives in Jericho, I believe.
Right.
And so how would you respond to that argument?
Yeah, so this would be a discussion of what is called harem warfare, H-E-R-E-M, or the ban. So when we look at the Old Testament, and we we have to understand, especially when we read the Old Testament, it is so far removed from our own current day and age, it's difficult for us to understand. Even the New Testament, which was written in during the time of the Roman Empire, we can kind of get the New Testament better. Like, we have a Senate, right? And they had a Senate. And it was basically the same thing, you know? They even had rules, to relaxed rules for very elderly senators, so they didn't have to show up to as many meetings, for example, to accommodate them. They had a lot of stuff like, oh, this seems familiar. The Old Testament would be very different. The Old Testament would be like, what would the world be like if all the electricity went out and never came back? It would get very Old Testament very quickly. Like, we don't understand when we read what it's like in this time period to understand that life was basically a struggle for survival. And the survival was A, either not finding enough resources to survive, or B, other people killing you for them. It's very kill or be killed. So, for example, when the Israelites left Egypt, the Old Testament tells us that one of the Canaanite tribes, the Amalekites, followed them at the end of the caravan. And because, of course, if you have a caravan of people, who's at the end? The slowest people. And, you know, kind of pick them off. But then someone might say, okay, Trent, you know, that's bad, but then your God told the Israelites to go kill everybody, including children, things like that. What do you make of that? Well, here, once again, to make the contrast, it was not the case that God wanted Israel to exterminate all the other tribes that existed. In fact, in most cases, he ordered them not to fight other people. Or if they did fight, he would say, you can't keep the spoils. You can't keep the cattle. You can't keep the women. You can't have any of that. It's utterly offered to the Lord. And part of that is an indirect way to keep people from going to war, because most people don't want to go to war if they can't keep the spoils. So what should we make of these passages? I would just talk about 2 to 3 different interpretations of them for an atheist who's having trouble, and then the ultimate contradiction in their worldview. So I might say these passages can be interpreted in different ways. One is that they are literal descriptions of literal things that happened. And if God is the creator of human life, and if he can give us life, if he can give Cy Kellett life, he can take Cy Kellett's life away. I still didn't kill you yet, that was God. Or I guess God could deputize me to do it. If he can pick any means to do it, he can choose any means to give us life or take life. That was Aquinas' answer to the problem. It could also be the case these descriptions are not literal. It's kind of like if I say, how did the basketball game go? I said, we slaughtered them. The court's not covered in blood. You might say, well, that's a cop-out. Not necessarily, because Joshua has this very bombastic warfare rhetoric and says, we utterly wiped them out. But in Judges, they're back again, and they're still around. 1 Samuel, leave none that breathes. 2 Samuel opens with a Canaanite lying to David. So clearly they were still around. So I'm partial to that view. But then finally, I would say to this atheist, okay, so you're saying it's an objective, because what if you just said this? Well, that's their culture. Why don't you respect their culture? Their culture said it was okay to kill other tribes. Shouldn't you respect other? Why are you imposing your moral view on them? It sounds like you believe there's a moral fact every human being must obey, which is you can't kill innocent people in a war, women and children. If this overarching moral law exists, who says? Where does it come from? What's its source? And I think that can pivot it away to something that's more foundational, which is, if you and I agree with the moral law, where does it come from? That might be the approach that I would take. Is that helpful?
I like it.
All right.
Well, you were the right Jim from Texas.
Oh, then. And Jim, by the way, if you want more on this in the gift shop area, I wrote a book called Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties.
I bought it. I loved it.
All right. Well, there you
Everyone
go.
Everyone should own it.
Yeah, there's 2 chapters in there on this issue, Hard Sayings. Check it out.
What about this book? Oh, never mind.
It's all right. I didn't write that, but A Stranger Teaching...
Oh, stop it. You don't...
Stranger Things by Cy Kellett.
No, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. Trent Horn.
What Cy Kellett never said.
Hey, how about a hand for Trent Horn? He does a pretty good job, doesn't he? He's not very nice to me, but he does a very, very fine job.
If God ends your life, who am I to tell? The pot to the potter, the clay to the potter.
I think I hear the music. I just barely hear it, but that means we're about out. Trent, you're giving the talk when? Tomorrow?
Tomorrow morning, how to spot a Counterfeit Christ. All right.
Thanks, everybody. Thanks for everybody who sat with us and took in the show. We really appreciate it. It's so exciting to us to get to be back with you. I think it's just going to be a great weekend. And we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.